Welcome back. Did everybody have a good Christmas, New Year? Everything was good?
Yeah.
Welcome back to our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And before I get started, I need to talk to you. Now, this is the second time we've done this study, right? We did this study in September of 2012. So there are a few people in this room who did this, right? How many? Who was here? Yeah. So there's a few of you who've done this before. Now, all of you who have done this Bible study before, I want you to look at me right now. Look at me. Everybody looking at me? Look at me in the eyes. Okay. Do not pull out your workbook.
Can't find it anyway.
Oh, that's good. See, I think the Lord has hidden them from you because he doesn't want you to look at them. Do not, Lori.
I found it.
Under pain of death. Okay, we are going to have a covenant, ladies, here. This is a covenant. This Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, the voice of God is coming down. He's saying, do not pull out your old workbooks. Promise me, okay? If you find them, do not pull out. Now, here's why. There's a very good reason why. It was 5 years ago, 5.5 years ago. You have been studying God's Word for 5.5 years, deeply, word by word, and you have grown over that time period. God has been working in your hearts and growing things in your hearts, and I want you to be able to look at the Sermon on the Mount with fresh eyes. Fresh eyes, and I want you to read it, I want you to study it, and I want you to answer all the questions in that with fresh, new eyes. Like, this is the first time you've seen it. And I want, when it's all said and done, when it's over, for you to pull out, if you can find it, pull out your workbook when it's done, and compare. See how you've grown. See how God has grown you over these 5 years as you have learned to study and to read and to understand the Word of God. So that's why I don't want you to look at it while you're doing your homework. I want you to be able to see when it's all said and done what God has grown in you and how you have grown throughout these past 5 years. And I think that'll be a fun little thing for you to do. So do I have your solemn promise? Silent promise before God in this assembly that you will not look at your former workbooks. I'm not going to look at mine, and I'm not going to look at the notes that I used to teach. I'm going to start all from scratch. So we'll do this together. We'll see how God has grown us throughout this next 11 weeks. It's going to be great. So the other thing I want to tell you, I think it might be stated in your workbooks, but I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I want you to read that once a week, all of it. It's only 3 chapters. We're used to bigger portions of Scripture, and it's hard to do that every single week. But I want us to read the whole sermon once a week. You're going to be focusing in on a single section of the sermon, but at least one day, whether that's on Monday morning before you come to Bible study Monday night so you can gather all of it together and keep it in context, or if it's on Tuesday or whatever day you want, whichever day works best for you. But I would like for you, it's probably not going to take you much more than 10 minutes to read, but I want you to read it once a week. That way we can just keep together the whole sermon and don't lose the whole picture while we study the small individual verses. So that's the other rule that I want to have for you guys. Workbooks. I'm going to steal one here. I don't know if you've looked at your workbooks, but I talked about it in our small group back there. But in the back of your workbook, we have 2 copies of the text, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's the NIV version and the ESV version, so that you can compare. And I'm going to still be teaching out of the ESV. That's my preferred. That's what I like the best. But you can compare as you're studying. I would recommend you use the text in the back. And, look back and forth. It's always fun to look at 2 different translations. Also, I want to remind you all to just read the foreword. Just to get in your head how we do the process of studying Scripture, just to remind yourself of the process, the whys, the hows. I'm going to talk a little bit, but not in depth, on this information in the foreword. So those are the little notes that I had for you on that. So why are we here? Why in the world does this group of ladies leave their homes in the middle of winter, in the middle of darkness, to come out to a building and study a book that is more than 2,000 years old? Why in the world do we do this? I think it's awesome that we do this. I think it's awesome that you guys are willing to come out into the cold. I hate the cold. I hate the cold. I hate driving in the dark. But you're willing to come out. Why would we do that? Is there another book that's like 2,000 years old that we would all leave our houses to come out to study? Why would we do this? We do this.
We're crazy.
We're crazy, yeah, about God. That's right. We do this because this is not just any book. This is not just any book. This is God's Word. I don't know if we just, this amazes me all the time. I don't know if we really value sometimes what we have been given, this gift. This is God's Word. God, the Creator of heaven and earth. His Word, and He has preserved it through millennia so that we today in 2017 can study to know Him. Now, I know a lot of, I hear this a lot, women talking with women, interacting with women. It's like, I just wish God would tell me what to do. I just wish I could hear God's voice. If I heard God's voice, I would know how to live. I would know what to do. And I think that, it's like sometimes when I'm struggling with something and I think, oh, I just wish He would just show up. I wish He would just show up in this room right now and I could see Him and He would tell me what to do. And then this thought creeps into my head and says, He did. He did. This is His voice. This is God speaking to us. If we want to hear the voice of God, we open this book and we begin to read and we begin to study. He did give us His voice. He did give us His Word, and we can hear Him. Sometimes we just don't utilize it. We don't realize the significance of what we've been given. So this is the very Word of God. It says in 2 Timothy that all Scripture has been breathed out by God. All Scripture, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God, so it's people who belong to God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all Scripture has been breathed out by God. 2 Peter says this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So what he's saying there is that the men who penned this book, it wasn't their interpretation. God breathed this out of them. No prophecy came from somebody's own interpretation. It was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we can rest assured that these words are the words that God has said, spoken to us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to read this. He wants us to study. He wants us to search out the mysteries of Scripture so that we may know Him. And He's preserved these words for us today. The other reason why we're here and why we're studying this ancient, ancient book is because this is the foundation for the people of God. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, and he's talking about the church, those people who have believed in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ in a few minutes, about who He is and what His name means. But those who have believed in Him, those who have received Him, those are the people of God. That's the church. That's the true church. That when the Bible talks about the church, that's who he's talking about. And it says that these people are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When we see that in the New Testament, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we are talking about this book. The prophets is the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles are the New Testament writers, the disciples, those who were put together the New Testament. So the church, the people of God, are built on this foundation of the Word of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that means that this foundation is about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. It is here. It tells us the story of Christ. It tells us the message of Jesus. So this is our foundation, and this points to the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. So that's another reason why we study the Word of God. But what are the implications of this being God's Word and this being the foundation for the people of God? Well, the implications are that this now has authority over us. This means that this isn't just an ordinary book. If the Creator wrote it, if the Creator preserved it for us, then that means that we submit to this book. This book does not submit to us. So that matters in that that's how we approach this book. That's how we approach the Word of God. This is our authority. This stands outside of my heart. This stands outside of my desires. This stands outside of my opinions, my beliefs, my understandings. This informs me. I don't take my beliefs and put it on this. That's the approach of humility. We approach this book as we would approach our Father God in heaven, the spirit of teachability, a spirit of humility. So that's the implication of knowing that this is not just a book written by man, but this is the Word of God. Because books written by man, man's words, what are they? No more important than the other. It's just opinion. But God's word is different. It has authority over us. Another implication is, another reason why we study is that, we had already said it already, it changes the way we live. It's changing our mind. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. All those things we can learn from studying the Bible. So we can learn about how we're supposed to live. We can learn about what we're supposed, how do we walk as a Christian. But that's not the most important reason that we want to study the Bible. The most important reason is that this is a book that tells us about God. We approach this book to learn to know God, to learn to know who he is. It's not first and foremost a book about me. And a book about what I must do. And a book about how I must live. It's a book about God, who he is, what he has done on our behalf. So many times I get the privilege of meeting with women on an individual basis, one-on-one, to talk about the Word of God, which I love to do. I love sitting down over a plate of food and talking about God's Word. And so many times they're like, just tell me, I just don't know where to start. I don't know how to begin. I don't know what to do. I don't know. It makes no sense to me. And the first thing I want to say to them, and I say to them is, well, first of all, you need to understand, this is a book about God. So when you read, I want you to look for what does this passage tell me about the character and nature of God? What can I learn about who God is as I read whatever passage in the Bible? And it's like the light goes on. They're like, I never knew that. I never heard that before. I didn't know that. It's a book that tells us the story of God. It tells us his great gospel message. And we are going to continue to talk about that as we study the Bible. But as we approach our Bible study throughout these next 11 weeks, I want us to keep that primarily at the forefront of our mind. First and foremost, what can I learn about God as I read and study the Sermon on the Mount? That is our goal. We want to walk away at the end of 11 weeks knowing Jesus better. We want to know him better. We want to understand him more clearly, and we hope, and I hope and I pray that our hearts are stirred with affection for him as we study the Word of God. So that is our goal. That is our primary focus. And then secondary, we're going to understand how we, as followers of Jesus, are to live as kingdom people. And so we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. As we study the Bible, and this is what the part that I want you to look at in your forewords this week before you get started, is we want to study the Bible with comprehension. We want to understand, what does the text say? And I talk about this pretty much every single time. So I don't want to go into it too much right now, because I have so many more things to say to you. But I want you to read it in your foreword. We approach the scripture just like we would approach any piece of literature. We understand, what does the text just say? Simply, what does it say? What does it mean then? And then the very last question that we're going to answer is, how will that apply to me? How do I apply that to me? Because if we don't know what the text is actually saying and we don't know what it means, how can we apply it to our lives? But typically, we do the reverse. We jump into the Word of God, we read a verse and say, okay, how can I apply it to my life? Without understanding what it's actually even saying. We're pretty narcissistic people. It's always all about me. I am very narcissistic. So we're going to try to go against the grain, to go against our self-centeredness, and comprehend, interpret, and then apply. And all of that under the heading of, what does this teach me about God? So this is what we're going to do in our next 11 weeks. So why are we going to study the Sermon on the Mount specifically? So we've talked about why we study the Bible, but why the Sermon on the Mount specifically? We've already established that all of Scripture is the Word of God. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation, Old and New Testament, it's all the Word of God. So why would we pull out this particular sermon and just look at that? Well, one of the reasons that we want to do that is because this is Jesus' longest recorded message. So Jesus went about the countryside, and he was preaching, it says. He preached and he taught in the temple and the tabernacle and just different places, out in the plains and on boats and all over. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see Jesus doing a lot of work. And he was preaching and teaching as part of that work. What was he teaching? And this is the longest recorded message that we have of Jesus' teaching. In all likelihood, it was a message that his disciples would have heard on repeat. It's a good message. He probably taught it more than once. In fact, we do have record that there was the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which is very similar to what we're going to be studying in Matthew, just a condensed version. So in all likelihood, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew took the sermon that Jesus taught probably many, many times, condensed it, put it all in one section for us to get a look at and to learn from and to listen to. We also hear patterns of this. The book of James, which we studied a number of years ago here at the Bible study, is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And just in the tone and in the topics and the subject, there's so many similarities in the book of James to the Sermon on the Mount. And interestingly enough, James was written by Jesus' half-brother, who probably heard Jesus speaking quite often in those 3 years. And then you can hear it coming out in his writings. The other reason we want to study the Sermon on the Mount specifically is it's Jesus' manifesto for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I had to look up the word manifesto because it's not a word I use all the time. But that is a public declaration of a person's policies, goals, and intentions. It's Jesus' public policy for the kingdom of heaven. This is his manifesto. This is his declaration of the kingdom of heaven and what it's going to be like. And the other reason that I want us to study the Sermon on the Mount is, like I said already, I want us to know Jesus more. The Sermon on the Mount is a reflection of him. When we study these words, we are going to be learning so much more about who Jesus is. And so that's another reason why I want us to study that. So let's get started and set the context. In your workbooks, there's a worksheet, and we're going to be filling out page 2. We're going to be filling out the answers as I talk through this. But I want to set the context for this sermon for you, because context is very important. Context is important in all of life. I don't know if you watch news clips, but you can make pretty much anybody say anything you want by pulling out a 2-minute news clip and with no context. Like, I can hardly figure out for 1 second what is true anymore, because all I see are clips with no context. So I have no idea politically what is true, what is accurate depiction of Donald Trump or of this person or that person, because everything is clips. You can make anybody say or be anything you want if you do not have context. Context is very, very important today. And it is very important when you're studying the Word of God, because we know that people have taken verses of Scripture and pulled them right out of the context of the passage of Scripture and done horrible things in the name of God and in the name of Christianity by just twisting Scripture and pulling it out of context. Do we not know that? It happens all the time. It is so important to understand the context. So the Sermon on the Mount, the context, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the book of Matthew. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew, the book, the Gospel of Matthew, was written by one of Jesus' disciples named Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector of the bunch. Jesus called disciples to himself, and they were unbelievable people. Like, this was a group of people that should never have gotten along at all. You have Matthew, the tax collector, who was hated by every other Jew because he was collecting taxes for the Roman government who was oppressing the Jews. So Matthew, the tax collector, is hated. He is a Jewish person who's betrayed his country by working for Rome. And then another one of the disciples is basically a zealot, which would be the opposite of Matthew the tax collector. He would be a nationalist, a patriot. He is all about Jewish patriotism, and he is one of Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus pulls together this ragtag group of people who should never get along. But when you meet Jesus, and you become a follower of Jesus, he's the one. He's the one. He's the core. He's the center. He's the cornerstone that holds very, very different people together. When he becomes the goal, the center, the treasure, people like a tax collector and a zealot can now get along because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that brings together. So Matthew is writing this gospel, Matthew the tax collector, and he is writing his gospel around 50 to 75 AD. So 20 very short years after Jesus' crucifixion, he's resurrected, he's ascended into heaven, and a very short time later, he's writing. So this is a pretty fresh account of Jesus' ministry. His primary audience, the people that he was primarily writing to, were the Jewish people. He was primarily seeking, through his gospel, to draw and convince and prove that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So we know this because throughout the book of Matthew, if you read the book of Matthew, he perpetually refers back to the Old Testament scriptures. He will say things like, as it is written, and when he's talking about Jesus. So his purpose in writing his gospel is very specific. He is seeking to convert, to prove to his Jewish friends, family, countrymen, that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah that they had been looking for and longing for and waiting for. So that is his purpose. So who is this Jesus that we hear about in the Bible? Matthew opens up with these words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he opens up his gospel right away, letting us know exactly who this book is about. It's about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. people of Jewish heritage. Jesus, the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, that name means Yahweh is salvation. So Jesus, even in his name, it tells a story. Yahweh, God, is salvation. Christ, he says, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. We always hear Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It's a title. It literally means Jesus the Christ. It's a Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. So when we read Jesus Christ, it's the same thing as Jesus the Messiah. It means anointed. It's the official title of our Lord, and it's used over 1,500 times in the New Testament. So Christ, Jesus the Christ, denotes that he was anointed and consecrated or set apart to his great redemptive work as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Because that's what the Old Testament prophecies were talking about. And he was the anointed one. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed Messiah of the Old Testament prophets. The Savior who was sent of God. That he was, in a word, what he claimed to be. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in who he is. To believe all that he claimed to be. This is the Jesus that Matthew is talking about. And this is the Jesus that all of the Gospels are telling us about. This is the center of the Christian faith. This is the Jesus. So let's look at the Sermon on the Mount introduction. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And we're going to start answering our questions. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. They drew near to him. So, question number one that we want to answer today is, why are there crowds? Well, we have to set the context again. We're going to jump back up in chapter 4, in verse 23 through 25. It says, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus begins his public ministry, and he starts preaching and teaching. In verse 17, if you jump up just a couple more verses, we learn what it was he was preaching. It says, at that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, this is his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus begins his public ministry. He's 30 years old. We don't know much about him outside of a few scattered verses that we have on his birth, on his dedication. We know that as a small child, in order to save his life, his family fled to Egypt. We know that he came back from Egypt and he settled in Nazareth. We know nothing about his time in Nazareth. The next time we see him is he's 12 years old, and he comes to the temple, and that's all. We know nothing else. He does not begin his public ministry till he is 30 years old. And he does it at that time. And what is at that time? At that time was when his cousin, John the Baptist, who we learn about if you read the first four chapters, John the Baptist is his cousin, and God called him to be the one to prepare the way, to announce the way for the Messiah. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. So he was preaching before Jesus came, saying, he is coming, prepare the way. repent, and he was baptizing people. And then Jesus came on. It was time for his public ministry to begin. John the Baptist disappeared. He was arrested. He was jailed. And then he was later killed. But Jesus' ministry did not come, and it was at that time, when John the Baptist was arrested, that Jesus began his public ministry. So he was 30 years old, and he began it by preaching a message of repentance. To repent is literally a change of mind. A lot of times we hear it's a turning away. It's a turning away from sin. But it's a change of mind. It's a change of thinking. To repent is a change. So when you're told that you need to repent of something, there's a presupposition that goes into that. That means that something isn't right. Something's wrong. If I need to change, something is wrong with the way, with me. So Jesus is preaching this message of repentance. And what that means is he is preaching that we change our mind from our own self-rule, self-saving things that we do, and turn and put it to Jesus. We put ourselves under his rule, submit to his rule, to his kingship, to his lordship, to his kingdom. So he's preaching this message of repentance. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And he's healing. Healing with the purpose of validating the message that he is preaching and the messenger who is being preached. That is the purpose of miraculous signs and wonders when they are brought in the scripture. Validates the message and the messenger. So obviously the world was different than what we live with now, but news still got around. They had a good communication system in there. And so this guy, this Jesus, comes on the scene and he's doing all these miracles and he's preaching these messages and word spreads all throughout the region. And people just come flocking to him. And that's why this chapter opens up with the crowds. Question number two is, there are crowds, but who is Jesus' audience for the sermon? And there's two audiences. There's a primary and a secondary. Primarily, it says, his disciples came to him. So we can see that his intended primary audience is the disciples. Those men that he called to be his special followers. He called them from their jobs. These are 12 men from all different places in life who left their families, who left their careers, who left the family business to follow Jesus and to receive from him new families, a new mission, a new calling, a new Lord. These 12 men who he was going to spend the next 3 years training, teaching, and preparing them for when he would leave so that they could go on and be the apostles of the church. These 12 men were his primary audience. But there was a secondary audience, which would have been the crowds. Those crowds were still there. And we know that they listened to this sermon because at the very end of the sermon, the very last verse in chapter 7, it says, and when Jesus finished these saying, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So while this was a special time with him and his disciples, and he was teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God was going to operate, listening in on this special teaching were the crowds. They were listening, and they were trying to see and understand and hear what this new itinerant preacher was saying to them. So the kingdom of heaven, he's teaching them about the kingdom of heaven and what is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we often hear the word the kingdom of God too. We have the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Remembering that Matthew wrote specifically to Jews, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven throughout his whole book instead of the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jewish people held the name of God so sacred that they would not speak it, nor would they write it. So he uses the kingdom of heaven instead for the sake of his audience, for the sake of his hearers. So when we read in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, we're talking about the same thing. He's just honoring and respecting his own people and the way that they hold the name of God to be so sacred. But the kingdom of heaven is the spiritual rule over the hearts and the lives of those who've submitted to God's authority. So this sermon on the mount that Jesus is teaching to his disciples is for people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's for people who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And I want to make sure that we are very clear on this. This Sermon on the Mount is not how to get entrance into the kingdom of heaven. If you live by these ethics, you will then be a part of God's kingdom. That is not what is going on here. That is not what Jesus is saying. Because the fact of the matter is, none of us can fully, perfectly live out this kingdom ethic. Jesus and John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, is talking to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. He's one of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was righteous. He was moral. He was good. He knew the word of God inside and out. He was a good man. And Jesus is talking to him, and he says, Nicodemus, unless you have been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot even understand it. You cannot perceive it. So there is no way, no matter how good we are, no matter how many of Jesus' teachings that we follow, that we can gain access to the kingdom of God through works. It's about being born again. Truly, truly, he said, unless you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So that is such a strange wording. And it's so strange and it's hard. Nicodemus, when he heard it, he was like, what are you talking about? He says to Jesus. He's like, what are you saying? Are you saying that I have to like get back in my mother's body and get born again? It's confusing. What Jesus is doing is he's taking something that we all know. We all know the process of birth. We all know because we've all been born. We've seen it. We see it in humans. We've seen it in animals. We know the process of being born. And Jesus, the master teacher, takes something that we know and makes a spiritual application to that. And what he says to Nicodemus is, you know what? You got to start from scratch. All of your entire life means nothing in light of the kingdom of God. All of your morality, all of your good works, all that you have done as a leader of these people means nothing. You have to be born again. You have to be born from heaven. Born from above is what he's saying. Born of the Spirit. The Spirit breathes life into you. And when you are born, what is the first thing you do? You see, right? You open your eyes. You can see. You don't always know what you're seeing, but you can see. You can hear. You can cry. You have a voice now. And what he's saying is you've got to be spiritually born for you to understand, to perceive kingdom information, kingdom ethics. He's saying the Spirit of God needs to cause you to be born. How does that happen? It happens when we hear the Word of God, the powerful, penetrating Word of God. And when we hear the truth about who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who came. And when we hear that message and believe, like, I believe this. Like, many people hear that and don't believe it. But when we hear it and we believe it and we receive it into ourselves and say, I am changing my whole direction of my life. And I'm going to follow this Jesus because I believe he is who he says he is. That is what it means to be born again. Because you, in order to do that, needed to be born. You needed to be made alive. And the Spirit of God does that. So the Sermon on the Mount is for people who have been born again. And they've been born again, and they are followers of Jesus. They're his disciples. And he empowers them to live in the way that he has called them to do. Jesus lived this life. His disciples live this life. And we are empowered by the Spirit of God to live in this way if we have been born again. So it is the manifesto, it is the sermon for Christians, for people who are followers of Jesus. Number three, why did Jesus sit down? Now, I mean, these seem like silly questions, don't they? Like, what does it matter? Who cares? But God saw fit to put that in there. Every word of God matters. He saw fit to put that in there. He wants us to think about this. Why did he sit down? Well, culturally, it was typical. They sat down when they taught. They don't do like me. They would have sat when they teach. But I think that there is even more that we can glean from this that as we look at Jesus. She had listed several passages of Scripture, and I'm gonna read through them. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." And Hebrews 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God," he meaning Jesus, "and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So this Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 is the Jesus that is sitting down on the mountainside with his disciples. He is the king of the kingdom. And he is sitting down to teach his disciples. Question number four, not three, even though your book says three, is why is Jesus on a mountainside? Now, a mountainside is a perfect amphitheater for his voice to carry without shouting and screaming. So that is one of the reasons. But we also, if you read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, he was always withdrawing to the mountains, wasn't he? He loved them. He always would go away to the mountains. It's a mountainous region there. I understand that. But he was always withdrawing, sometimes to get away from the crowds. He went to the mountains to pray and spend time with his heavenly Father. He went to the mountains to have special teaching with his disciples. He would have special education training for his disciples in the mountains. The mountains were a place that he loved to go. She lists Matthew 17, 1 through 8. That was the time when Jesus went to the mountains and he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they were just completely overwhelmed. He completely looked different. He was glowing white. And the Father, God the Father was there. And Elijah and Moses were there. And that happened in the mountains. And then in Matthew 24, verse 3, he took them away and he taught them about future things. He talked about the destruction that was coming to Jerusalem. And he told them, it's called the Olivet Discourse. And he taught them about future times that were coming. And then, of course, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the Great Commission, right before he heads back into heaven, he sends those disciples, 11 now, because Judas, you know, he kind of checked out. But these 11 disciples were received the commission from Jesus to go out into all the world, making more disciples and teaching them all that I had taught them, including the Sermon on the Mount. So that happened on a mountain. But if you think about it, it wasn't just the New Testament that had a thing with mountains, did it? God did a lot of things on mountains. And jokingly, I said at the beginning of this thing that we're at Mount Sinai. But wasn't there a Mount Sinai where God met with his people at a mountain? But it's very different than what the picture that we're looking at right now, right? That's found in Exodus 18 and 9, or 19 and 20. And we just studied this about a year or so ago. But I'm going to fly through this because we're running out of time, surprisingly. But I want you to bring to your memory of Mount Sinai, okay? when God met, he just rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and now they were coming to this mountain. And what was the reason? They were coming to this mountain to meet with God, and he was going to covenant with them. He was going to make a covenant with them. He was going to be their God. They were going to be his special chosen people that he had redeemed and saved and rescued out of slavery. And so he meets with them at this mountain. And there's all sorts of warnings. Like, you can come thus far to the mountain, but you can't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. You have to consecrate yourself. You know, clean up. Wash your clothes. Don't have sex. All of these rules on the week coming up to the mountain. So there is a lot of fear and trepidation coming into this meeting with God at the mountain. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Can you picture this? And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who came near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself have warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate us. This is a picture that all the Jewish people would have had in their mind. They grew up on this story. They knew this story. They knew this story of this meeting with God. This is a picture of a holy God on a mountain meeting with his people. So the Old Testament mountain had a specific name. It was Mount Sinai. It was set apart for this meeting. It was sacred. It was holy. It was a place of worship. But no one could draw near. No one could touch it. But here in our New Testament passage, we see a very different picture. We don't know the name of the mountain. Because now, with Jesus, we worship God in spirit and in truth. There is not one sacred place where we can worship him. We worship him in spirit and in truth. In the Old Testament passage, God descends. He comes down in thunder and lightning, and the people trembled. But in this New Testament, Jesus goes up to the mountain, and his disciples draw near to him. In the Old Testament, God speaks with power in the thunder, and even Moses said, I tremble with fear. But we see Jesus speaking in this sermon in a still small voice, but he still spoke with power and authority. And then in this Old Testament account, following in chapter 20, this meeting with the Lord, a law was given to signify a covenant. And here in our Matthew account, the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to start looking at next week is he's giving a law for his kingdom people. This is the law of the new covenant. This is the way the kingdom people behave and live. What contrast. Yes? Mm-hmm. What a contrast. What makes the difference between these two mountains? The difference is Jesus. He makes the difference between these two stories. What made the difference was something that was going to happen in 3 short years from this time. And it happened on another mountain. There was another mountain, and it was called Calvary. Outside of the city of Jerusalem, a mountain. And the work that Jesus was going to do there on the cross preached a very loud message from that mountain. It was God declaring his gospel message, Jesus on the cross. That is what made the difference between Exodus 19 and Matthew 5, is the message of the cross, the message that was on that mountain. This is what the message said. 1 John 4:9-10. This is how God's love was revealed among us. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what made the difference. That's the message on the mountain. That's the message of the cross. Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He was talking about the cross. When I am lifted up, he was lifted up from the earth, drawing all people to himself. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, makes all the difference. We can draw near. We learned this in Hebrews last year. We can draw near to the holy God because of Jesus, because of his cross, because of what happened on that mountain. Now, I want to conclude with a verse from Isaiah. Now, remember the context that the people did not yet understand about who Jesus was in this mountain and this cross that he was going to be lifted high on, and how that was going to change for them the opportunity to draw near to God. This is from Isaiah chapter 2:2-3. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Remember what Jesus said? When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This is what Isaiah is talking about all these years before. It says, I'm going to read that again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. We're talking about Jesus. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So, let us be like those people. Let us come up to the mountain of the Lord. He was high and he was lifted up on the cross so that we can draw near to him. And we can sit at his feet for the next 11 weeks. We can sit at his feet at the mountain of the Lord so that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. We are so often at a loss to express our gratitude for your love for us, that because of your atoning work on the cross, that we have access to a holy God, that we can now call him Father, that we can be a part of your kingdom, that you are our King. All of this comes solely through your grace. None of us earned it. None of us deserve it. But you've just said, here it is. Do you take it? Do you receive it? We thank you for this. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, for his sacrifice that washes away our sins, that gives us forgiveness of sins, that cleanses us so that we are righteous in your eyes. Lord, be with us as we come to you to learn your ways. Help us to learn your ways. Help us to understand your ways. And help us to walk in those ways. I thank you again for each one of these women that are in this room. I pray that you would be with them as they go out this evening, guarding them and guiding them. And be with them throughout the week as they open up your word. Help them to be able to have insight and understanding. May your spirit make the words that are on the page come alive to them. as they study. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.